guys would just remain standing for just one moment, I'm going to ask Hector Cervantes Sr. up on the stage to read our scripture passage for the day. And we're going to do things a little differently today. He's actually going to read for us in his native language of Spanish as well as English. And we're just doing that to celebrate the multiplicity of cultures that make up not only our body, but just the body of believers as a whole.
Nuestra escritura de hoy es Hechos de los Apóstoles, capítulo 27, 21 al 26. Entonces Pablo, estando sin comer por mucho tiempo, se puso de pie en medio de ellos y dijo, Fuera de cierto conveniente, oh varones, haberme oído y no partir de Creta y evitar este inconveniente y daño. Mas ahora los amonesto que tengan buen ánimo, porque ninguna pérdida habrá de personas, sino solamente de la nave. Porque esta noche ha estado conmigo el ángel del Dios del cual yo soy y al cual sirvo, diciendo, Pablo, no temas, es menester que seas presentado delante de César, y he aquí Dios te ha dado todos los que navegan contigo. Por tanto, oh varones, tengan buen ánimo, porque yo confío en Dios, que será así como me ha dicho, si bien es menester que demos en una isla. Our scripture for today is from Acts 27, 21 to 26, English Standard Version. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island. This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Thanks, Dad. That's my actual dad, by the way. It's not something we say to all our scripture readers. Guys, my name is Hector Cervantes, and I'm the pastor of worship here. Typically, I have on a guitar, so if I'm like, you know, at any point during this message, kind of just going, you know, I'm searching for a guitar that's not going to magically appear, hopefully you'll give me grace in that. Have you guys ever had something that you thought was the right perspective, and then you actually get in the middle of it, and you realize how far off you were? So just curious, how many of you guys, that was parenting? Anyway, so I'm not alone. Amen. I was a much better parent before I had kids. I would be one of those guys who, like, those, you know, stinker, you know, young men who just, like, I'll see, you know, parents and their disobedient children and go, you know, if you would have just popped him on the bottom, he would have been more respectful to you. And, or, you know, if you would have told her no earlier in life, she wouldn't be so selfish. And then I actually had kids, and those stinkers are selfish. And they're in, you know, and I love them. I've got two right over there, two stinkers of my three over here. But it's not that the kids are acting like kids, you know, that's kind of the issue is, you know, there. What the problem is, so I base my parenting, my perspective on my parenting is based a lot on how they're acting. So if they're, you know, if they're reading scripture and if they're, like, showing each other kindness and being, you know, just being sweet, I'm like, I'm not a bad parent, you know? And the moment they start hitting each other and calling each other names and saying things like booger in public, you know, I just kind of go, what am I doing wrong? You know, but it's not that the kids are acting like kids, that's the problem. The problem is what I am telling myself. The problem is, I make these if-then statements. I go, if I parent awesome, then my kids will be awesome. If I parent well, my kids are going to be great. Well, what happens if my kids are not awesome all the time? Then my perspective changes. My perspective on my parenting changes. My perspective on them changes. You have to conform to this promise that I've made. You have to conform to my if-then statement. Now, I say that because what we're going to see in Acts 27 and 28 is we see Paul going through a journey from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. And in this journey, he has no control over anything. He has no control over the way that people see him. He has no control over his circumstances. And he has no control over the people that he's with. Still, the entire time, Paul never changes his perspective on himself, on his circumstances, and on the people he is with. And we have to ask ourselves, why? What is it that makes Paul so consistent? Paul knows that the one person that remains constant throughout history is God. And this eternal, consistent God made Paul a promise. Before we move on, I want to tell you, Acts 23:11. This is the promise that God originally made to Paul. The following night, this is as he's giving his testimony before the Sanhedrin. He says, God says, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Now that's God giving Paul a promise. The sino, or the theme this morning, is this: let God's promises guide your perspectives. Let God's promises guide your perspectives. Now, we have a lot to cover this morning. Thank you so much, teaching team, for giving me Acts 27 and 28. in order to get to what I think is probably the meat of all of it, it starts around 14. So if you guys are okay with it, I would like to kind of summarize 1 through 14 in this way. If you would show the map. Okay, so first, before they leave Jerusalem, these are the people who are on this voyage. Paul, the apostle, the other prisoners. Most commentators believe that these prisoners are heading to the Colosseum. Julius, a centurion of the Augustine cohort, which is the imperial regiment. And then Aristarchus, who we heard about in Acts 19. And then Luke, the author of the book. So they leave the next day, they leave Jerusalem, and the next day they put in at Sidon. Julius treated Paul kindly, and he gave him leave to go to his friends to be cared for. Now, this is not Paul going to, like, preach to them and teach them. He's just literally going to be cared for. Four through eight, they sailed under the lee of Cyprus. So what a lee is when you're sailing, it's the sheltered side of an island. So as the storm and as the winds are starting to pick up a little bit, you can sail under the lee of an island. If it's tall enough, then you can kind of avoid some of these winds. So they sail under the lee of Cyprus because the winds started to grow strong. They sailed along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, then to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put them on board. They sailed with difficulty to Cnidus, that's pronounced Cnidus, not Cnidus, and to avoid the strong winds, they sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. They had even more difficulty going to fair havens. One group of people that I did not mention is the sailors. The sailors are also on board with them. The only Christians aboard this ship is Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus. 9 through 12, since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because the fast was already over, that's the Day of Atonement, which is around September, October, which is hurricane season, and crazy enough, probably around the time that I am preaching this message right now. Paul advised him, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with much injury and loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also our very lives. excuse me, and because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter there, or winter in, the majority, he has no control, no say-so in this decision, decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So they're there at Fair Havens, ready to take off. Now this is where I want to kind of slow down, and I would like to let the story just kind of tell itself. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. Now, this scripture doesn't say that they made themselves a promise, but I think we can derive from the fact that they felt like they had obtained their purpose, that maybe the promise was something like, if we set sail now, then we will arrive in Rome safely. At verse 14, but soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. They are losing control of their if-then statement. Running under the lee, we know what a lee is now, of a small island called Cotta, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then fearing, remember the promise they made themselves, if we do this, then we will arrive safely. They're losing control of that, and it produced fear. Fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, which is two shallow Mediterranean gulfs, sailors saw this as like a watery graveyard. The ships would get caught in there, and the waves would just bash up against them. There's shipwrecks still in the Syrtis. But let me get back to, oh, here we are. Since we, author included, were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. Ladies who just went through the Jonah equipping class, this will sound familiar to you. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Now, the New American Standard says all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. So eventually, they get to this point where there is absolutely no hope. And Luke wants us to understand that. He wants us to get to the point where there is absolutely no hope. So what the people on the ship did was they put their trust in the sailors. The sailors put their trust in the sun and the stars, and they had neither. So they're just floating around out there. But it's as if Luke said, I had a friend who used to say that. She would say all this story, and they'd just like, so I said all that to say this. It's almost like Luke is saying, I said all that to say this. Verse 21, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and he said, men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. I tried to tell you, in other words. Yet now I urge you to take heart. Why should we be encouraged in the midst of this suffering, Paul? For there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. Notice this is not, the people are the focus here. Not the ship, not the stuff, the people. For this very night, there stood before me an angel of the God whom I belong. I had to stop for a second and I go, Hector, to whom do you belong? I don't know if again, with a parenting thing, if I'm telling myself these if-then statements, I'm promising myself, you know, if I parent well, then my kids are going to turn out awesome. If that promise is not fulfilled, then my perspective changes. And we do this to ourselves all the time. If I go to this college, then I can graduate at this time. You know, if I graduate and I get a job here, then I'll be successful. If I marry this kind of person, I'll be happy. We make ourselves these promises that we can't keep because we're faulty people making faulty promises. At this point, Paul is identifying himself as someone who belongs to God. He says, I don't belong to any man. I'm not a, you know, You can view me as a prisoner. You can even view me as a fool if you wanted to, who said, don't sail during this situation. But he never loses perspective on who he is. He says, I don't belong to people. I don't even belong to this storm. How many of us have identified ourselves with the storm that we're in? He says, I belong to God and no one else. And then God reminds him of reminds Paul of the promise. And there are three things I just want to pull out here. That wasn't like my Southern Baptist roots coming out. It just kind of just went that way. 3 points. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. So the first thing is this. God's promises are not dependent upon us. God's promises are not dependent on us. Notice in this moment, I know you know, we kind of look at Paul and we've seen him throughout this journey go, man, I wish I was more like Paul. You know, had that status and that respect and that reputation, be able to speak eloquently, whatever. God does not need Paul's status as an apostle, nor does he need Paul's status as a prisoner in this moment for him to fulfill his promise. He also doesn't need Paul in his gifts and his teaching ability or his preaching ability to fulfill his promise. He also doesn't need Paul in church. He doesn't need us to feel a certain way for him to fulfill his promises. God's promises are not dependent upon us, but upon his integrity. Second thing is this, 23b. And behold, God adds to the promise, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Second thing is this, people are not obstacles in the way of God's promises. I don't know if that stung you the way that it stings me. Sometimes I go, if it's just this type, it's not necessarily a name of a person, Lord. It's just this type of person. If you were to remove this kind of like personality away from me, then I could run to your promises and it would be awesome. That's not what God is saying here. I wonder, you know, as I was reading this, I was thinking, you know, it really could be this simple, God. You could take Paul, the apostle, the one that you have chosen to be, to tell the gospel to the Gentiles. You could take him and put him to Malta and wash away all the heathens, you know, and just wash them over to shore somewhere else. They don't even have to die. Just go, you know, go bring them to another island somewhere and let the gospel continue to be proclaimed. Again, God doesn't need Paul. He's inviting Paul. He's inviting us. People are not obstacles in the way of God's promises. If we knew the only way in which people could be saved, wouldn't we want to include these people in God's promises? Sometimes we wish them away. Sometimes we wish these people away, and we miss completely the opportunity for them to share in the promises of God. That's why we trust in the sovereignty of God. In verse 26, this is the third thing. But we must run aground on some island. How could you bring a point out of that, Hector? Third thing, we need to live our lives according to the promises of God. Many of us are waiting on God to just tell us what to do. Instead, we need to fix our eyes on the promise of God and let his promises guide our perspectives, guide our actions. Did you notice that it wasn't God saying, Paul, all the people's lives are going to be saved, you know, and you're going to arrive in Rome safely. Here is a 5-step program for that. You know, here's a 3-step program to make sure that my promises are fulfilled. He never reveals the next step to Paul. Isn't that interesting? Paul just in his logic goes, there's the promise. We need to start living toward the promise. We need to start living our lives according to the promise. Instead of going, God, just tell me what to do. I'm sitting here and I feel like I know that you're sovereign. I know that you're holy. I know that you've made these promises. But if you could just tell me the next thing, it would be awesome. You don't see Paul here doing that. Paul is literally going, there's the promise. Let's run to the promise. Let's be prepared for that promise. Let's pick back up in the story of verse 27. When the 14th night had come, as we were driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding about and found 20 fathoms, that's about 120 feet deep. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms, that's about 90 feet deep. And fearing, there it is again, that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Who did they pray to? It's amazing how many times trials reveal what is really in our heart. You know, it's like almost what happens here is there's this like they're backed in this corner and like, are we gonna get out of this? I don't know if we're gonna make it alive. And all of a sudden this innate desire to worship comes out. Isn't that interesting? It's almost as if we were created to worship. And the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship. I don't know if you've ever been flying across the nation and the pilot says, hey guys, we're going down, and then he puts on his parachute and then takes off. But that's basically what's going on right here. The sailors were seeking to escape, the ones who were supposed to be in charge, and they had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. Again, we don't see Paul saying, just tell me what to do, God. He's saying, get back in the boat. God made me a promise. I belong to him, and he's going to fulfill his promise. Verse 33. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense. This means anxiety or waiting, impending death, and without food. Having taken nothing. Have you ever been so worried that you weren't unable to eat? Therefore, I urge you, take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. So he reminds them of this, of the promise. Faith is active, and people are watching how we react to the storms of life. Have you ever, when you're in a storm, are you revealing what your life is really built upon? You know, again, we say like trials, you know, trials show character. If we are in our storms and we're going, are we showing people that we live on the promises of God? Or are we showing people that we live on our own promises? Well, if you do this, then that'll happen. If I do this, then that'll happen. Again, what happens when those promises are not fulfilled? Then perspective on everything changes. Verse 35. And when he had said these things, he took bread and giving thanks to God in the presence of all who broke it and began to eat it. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they had lightened the ship, throwing the wheat into the sea. Why they threw the wheat into the sea, I have no idea. I would have been like, just a little bit more. I'm kind of hungry. Verse 39. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they had planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach, but striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. Roman soldiers could be put to death if they lost prisoners of Rome. But the centurion wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Church, you can rest assured that nothing and no one can hinder the promises of God. At this point, Paul, like up to this point, Paul's the one who's saying, get back in the ship, eat some food, let's pray. But it's the centurion at this point who saves Paul's lives and the prisoners' lives. Moving on to Acts 28. After we were brought safely, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they had kindled a fire and welcomed us because it had begun to rain. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and was fastened onto his hand. Really could have done without that, Lord. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he escaped from the sea, Justice," now this is a pagan god named Justice, "has not allowed him to live. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god." I don't know how that conversation went down. I can only imagine. But here's the deal. I as I'm reading this, as I'm studying this, I could not help but think of John chapter 9, 1 through 3. And read this to you. As he passed by, that's Jesus, he saw a blind man, a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" It has to be one or the other. There's no other logical explanation. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Then Christ opens this blind man's eyes, both spiritually and literally. Why is it that these people on Malta are judging in the same way that Christ's own disciples did? Did that strike you as the way it did me? They're saying, "Oh, well, because of this circumstance," my perspective on this circumstance is that he is has done something wrong, and therefore he is a murderer. Wait a second. He had a snake on his hand, and he shook it off and suffered nothing? The circumstance was like, I mean, was that? Well, then he's a god. Why do we judge people based on their circumstances? It's because sin is a global epidemic. Sin is something that shields our eyes from seeing things the way that God intends for us to see them. We cannot have the perspective of Christ unless Christ opens our eyes. The only way to see people with the right perspective is to have Jesus open our eyes. Why did Paul have the right perspective? Because Jesus opened his eyes. Now, literally, it was Ananias. I get it. Jesus actually blinded him. We can talk about that later. But verse 7. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius. I'm not going to say that name again. That's the worst name in all of Scripture. Once again, thank you, teaching team, for having me say that publicly. Who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of this guy lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to set sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Now, I want to show you a picture of Malta. Not a bad place to be shipwrecked, if you ask me. I actually showed this to Tim, and he goes, "Is that a resort?" Yeah, right? So this is St. Paul's Bay. This is where they believe that Paul and his companions washed ashore at Malta. I couldn't help but wonder if I was in this situation, you know, and I'm like, I'm hungry, I've been, you know, shipwrecked and snake bitten. I just think, you know what? I feel like the Lord's calling me to plant churches at Malta. We have a beautiful island. We have people who have not heard the gospel. We can actually share the gospel in this situation. We have food, we have hospitality, and we have respect. People are showing us respect. It's at this moment, and I don't know how many times this has happened to you, but it's happened to me several times. I don't know if in this moment you start saying things like, did God really say? Did God really say? He promised me this, but maybe he changed his mind. Maybe he's not as consistent as I think he is. He obviously wants what's best for me, right? And this is what I think, from my perspective, this would be best for me. If we're not living our lives according to the promises of God, we can start to believe our own reason over God's promises. And I want to encourage you today, we cannot trust our reason over trusting God. And I also want to throw out there, if you have lost your way today, I've heard this before, where people go, I don't know what to do. I don't know where God, you know, I feel like he's just kind of left me in this desert. I always encourage them to go back to the promises of God. Because at some point, we started seeing things with our own perspective, with our own promises, saying, if this happens, then that'll happen. If you've lost your way today, come back to the promises of God. Paul arrives at Rome. They got to Syracuse, then to Regium, to Puteoli, and so we came to Rome. God keeps his promises, church. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. Seeing the promises of God fulfilled will give us courage. And when he came to Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So from the time the promise was made in Acts 23, God used Jews and Gentiles, justice and injustice, Christians and non-Christians, Roman law, cowardly Roman officials, Paul's citizenship, and Paul's nephew. God used a vision, believers at Sidon, a shipwreck, a centurion, the natives at Malta, new friends, old friends, and Paul's very hands to doggy paddle to the beach at Malta to bring about his promises. Don't tell me that God's not sovereign. That should give us hope in the promises of God. It should change our perspectives. We might say, and I want to close with this. We might say that if I had this vision, if I had an angel of the Lord right next to me, can you imagine? You know, I'm standing here and I'm, you know, we're preaching, and then an angel of the Lord shows up and says, 500 people are going to be added to your number next Sunday. Y'all be ready. Then, you know, we would go, well, yeah, we got to get ready, people. An angel of the Lord appeared here, you know. We will sell ourselves short if we think in that way. We have an advantage that Paul never had. We have this. This is the Bible, and there are several promises made by God to his people here. And I want to read you some of those, and I want to close with this. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Parents, how does knowing this promise affect the way that you parent your children? How should this promise even affect the way that we buy our next home? Matthew 6, 31 through 33. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first, here's the promise, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first his kingdom, and then these things will be added to you, because they'll change your perspective. How should this affect our perspective on the conversations that we have with people daily? High school seniors, how does this affect the way that you see college or what you're going to study? Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything be by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace, here it is, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What are we so worried about? What consumes our thoughts? The last one is this. John 14, 1 through 3. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms, and if it were not so, would I have told you that I go prepare a place for you? This is Jesus talking. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Christ is coming back. That's a promise. How does knowing that Christ is coming back change the perspective on yourself? Change the perspective on your heart? How does knowing that Christ is coming back change your perspective on the circumstance that you're in now? How does knowing that Christ has made a promise to come back affect the way that you see people around you? Church, we need to let God's promises guide our perspectives. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your promises. God, we thank you so much that it is not up to us to fulfill your promises. God, it is based on you and your integrity. You alone. God, we know that you're returning, and I pray, God, I pray for myself, and I pray for every person in this room and even the people who are going to be watching online later. I pray that we are so focused on your promises that it changes our perspectives on who we are, who do we belong to, our circumstances, and the people who are around us. God, through every storm in life, you are sovereign. Through every storm in life, you are good. And you are working all things together for your glory and for our good. God, let us not take our eyes off of those promises that you have made and start selling ourselves lies like, if we do this, then this is going to happen. We are not going to trust in our own promises that we make ourselves, God. We are not going to trust in our if-then statements. We are going to trust in your promises and your promises alone. And those promises will guide us through every storm, every hill, every valley, knowing that you are good, you are sovereign, and you are coming again. We love you. It's in your name we pray.